It's now my privilege to introduce dear friend Rankin Wilborn, who I'm just delighted was able to come and join us. Rankin and I have gotten to know each other the last several years and connected at just a real deep heart level. As you're going to find out in a moment, he knows God's word deeply and profoundly, but he also lives it out. And God has taken him through some fires, refining fires, that have, I think, taken him to a whole new level. And as I kept saying to him in recent months, that I think everything up till now was preparation, and now your real ministry is going to begin. He's pastored churches all across the country, worked in the business community for many, many years, Fortune 500 banking, but felt the call into ministry. And he's also written two excellent books, The Union with Christ, and what's the second one? Oh, The Cross Before Me, which I commend to you. If you want to know more about your union with Christ, the significance of the cross, excellent books, very, very practical and relational. So, Rankin, if you want to come up and bless us with what God has been teaching you in recent years, thank you.
I'm grateful to be here, grateful to be a friend of Ken and Corlett, grateful to be a student of relational wisdom. I've been through the course many times, and you know, part of my testimony is that Ken Sandy doesn't just write great blogs and good books and give good talks, but he lives, models what he preaches. For about the past 5 years, Ken has called or texted me almost every day. And he's a busy man. And I'll never forget it, Ken. I love you very much. Well, let's talk about forgiveness. Because no word is mentioned more, but practiced less, among Christians than forgiveness. In fact, it could be that we mention it for the express purpose of not having to do it, sort of like a preemptive strike. We've heard enough about it to know we're supposed to do it. I mean, didn't Jesus say that? But in my experience, we'll do almost anything to avoid the long, painful journey of having to go through it. It's my conjecture that most people have no idea what forgiveness is, how to do it, or what it entails. Because if you've ever had to forgive someone, you know that forgiveness is just about the hardest thing you've ever had to do in your life. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and that's our question. Have we forgiven our debtors? Have we released our resentments? Have we surrendered what Augustine called our lust for vindication? Is there anyone in your life that you just can't forgive them? It's okay to admit that. You're in a much healthier position if you can admit, "Lord, I know you've called me to do this, but it just feels impossible." Did you ever notice that's how the disciples felt in Luke 17 when Jesus tells them to forgive seven times the same sin in one day? Seven times. Did they mean it? Were they sincere? Then why'd they keep doing it? But notice Jesus does not ask them to judge the sincerity of the other person's repentance. He simply instructs, Luke 17:4, "You must forgive." But I wonder if you've ever noticed the next line. I wonder if you've ever noticed how the disciples respond. They cry out, "Increase our faith, Lord. Lord, what you're asking of us, this just seems impossible." And that's exactly the feeling. See, God can work with this kind of honesty, and that is far preferable to what we often get in the church, which is this, oh, I forgive him. Forgave him a long time ago. Why does this burden weigh so heavily on my heart? Well, from my own experience, because I know how hard it can be to extend forgiveness, especially to those who don't even think they need it. And I know what it feels like to suffer under the weight of holding on to an offense, and how that can poison our ability to be fully present, the people we love and care about. The writer Anne Lamott once wrote, "Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die." Any of you familiar with that? Drinking that rat poison? Living in a prison of what was done to you, or what can be harder? Something that was done to someone you love? You may not even be aware of your pain. We're so trained at numbing our emotions. But this is a conference on peacemaking, which is something our world desperately needs right now. Our society, our nation, our churches, our families are ripped apart by conflict and seemingly intractable divisions. And what is the way forward? No doubt you've seen the signs, no justice, no peace, and we understand that there can be no peace when injustice prevails. And everyone does seem these days to be talking about seeking justice, and that's important. It's important to God. But justice will not bring lasting peace. That is part of the church's mission, to be sure, but that is not our unique witness to the world at this moment. Because here's what also needs to be said, and as followers of Jesus, is our unique witness in this moment in time. No forgiveness, no peace. In the Christian tradition, peacemaking must be rooted in the soil of forgiveness. There can be no peace without it. And there will be no peace until God's people recover and relearn what it means to forgive. The prophet instructed us what the Lord requires of us: to do justice and love mercy. And that's a good question. Is that what our churches are conspicuous for? Is that the mistake we're prone to? Well, those Christians, you know, they just love mercy too much. Is that us? Everyone seems to be talking about freedom these days. It's the one word that politicians and partisans from across the aisle can agree on is essential. Yet this must also be said: there will be no freedom without forgiveness. No freedom, no peace. And not just peace between brothers and sisters, not just peace in families and in churches, but there will be no peace and freedom in our own hearts until we learn how to forgive from the heart. And if you think you already know how to do this, then I say respectfully, you may not know what you're talking about. Because when I talk about people talking about forgiveness, only later to realize they didn't know what they were talking about, I'm talking about myself. I thought I knew what forgiveness was. I thought I was a forgiving, compassionate, merciful pastor. Until, like C.S. Lewis writes about, I had something very hard for me to forgive. And in that process, walking with Ken, I realized not only that I didn't understand forgiveness, but I didn't know myself nearly as well as I thought I did. I kept on wanting to defend myself and explain myself, vindicate myself, feel sorry for myself. Till one day, another dear friend who'd been walking alongside me finally confronted me and told me that until I completely and unconditionally forgave, that I'd be locked in a prison of my own making. Until I could release and not just let it go, but actively pray for and wish for the well-being of those I harbored offense against. He told me to pray the Lord's Prayer each day and maybe several times. And when I came to the phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," he told me to do the last thing in the world that I felt like doing. He said, "I want you to call their names to mind. Call their names and call their faces and say, 'I forgive you, and in Jesus' name, I love you.'" And I said, "Russ," that's his name, I said, "Russ, I cannot do that. I would feel like such a hypocrite and such a liar if I said that to God in prayer." He said, "Well, tell that to God as well. Pray that as well. But you must learn forgiveness is something you must choose before you feel it. And you do that by training your heart and granting it before you experience it. But if you wait until you feel it to offer it, you'll never experience it." I said, Russ, why would I want to give them any more time in my head? He said, they're already living there, rent free. But it's time for you to start a new chapter for God's glory and your own healing and learn what it means. Forgive them just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Boy, and that was important for me to hear. To acknowledge the hurt was still there, but in Christ's name, I could choose to forgive. I've learned what Robert Penn Warren, the great writer, was talking about when he said, forgiveness always costs some blood. So with a little blood on my face and feeling very unqualified to stand before you, here's a little bit of what I've been learning about the importance of forgiveness to following Jesus. I've come to believe that we are never closer to the heart of Christ than when we forgive. That this is so close to Jesus' heart. To be forgiving, merciful, compassionate people. It was on Jesus' mind when his life was ending. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Some of you recognize the phrase I've been using, forgive from the heart. It's only used once in the Bible. Jesus, at the end of his most famous parable on forgiveness, recorded in Matthew 18. Here's the punchline. Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. That is, compel you to pay your incalculable debt to God if you do not, quote, forgive your brother from your heart. You ever notice that little line? It's only there in the Bible. With so much apparently riding on this little phrase, that must be our question. Well, how do I know I've forgiven from the heart? I mean, I say I have, but how do I know? We'll really spend all of our time together on just that one part of that one phrase. I have two sessions with you this morning and tomorrow morning. What does it mean to forgive from the heart? But today I want to start with a definition of forgiveness. One of the reasons forgiveness gets short-circuited is there's a lot of murkiness over just what it is. So I want to start with a definition. Then I want us to look at the need for forgiveness and why the church needs to recover Jesus' original and most radical teaching. We'll then glance at the fading of forgiveness. You may not realize it, but it's not just drifted from front and center in the church. This fading of forgiveness is related to a larger cultural movement, and it's important to see why it's fading so we can bring it back. Then for today, I want to take up one final question that gets near the heart of how we, you and I, can become forgiving people. How we can forgive that person who may be the hardest one of all to forgive. Not your enemy, not even God, if you'll dare to let yourself admit that you're angry with God, but the person that can be hardest to forgive, yourself. Sunday, we'll look at the constituent parts of forgiveness and close out with our overriding question of how do I know I've forgiven from the heart? But let's start today with a definition. And I want to begin with what forgiveness is not. In popular culture, you know, forgiveness is discussed for its psychological benefits. It's the only way to be free from resentment. And that's an important consequence of Jesus' vision of forgiveness, but it's not at the heart. Nor is forgiveness excusing or minimizing or diminishing what someone did to you as no big deal. Forgiveness does not deny the pain or even the ongoing hurt. Forgiveness does not mean refusing to take the wrong with due seriousness. After all, God does not say to sin, to our sin, or to any sin, no big deal. It's fine. Recognizing the wrongdoing is foundational to forgiveness because God is a just God. The wrong cannot be simply ignored or disregarded. The injustice needs to be addressed as truthfully as possible. And nor is forgiveness a full pardon, releasing the offender from any consequence or punishment, though the motive for that discipline is decisive in determining if your forgiveness truly is from your heart. It's also important to note that forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness does not mean that you'll be close friends again, or even friends. Reconciliation is always the goal, and yet forgiveness and reconciliation, these are not the same. So here's a definition from one of the writers who's helped me the most, a Yale theologian and philosopher, Miroslav Volf, whose reflections on forgiveness are not ivory tower abstractions. Wolf is Croatian. His friends were brutally murdered in the Serb-Croat conflict in the most cruel and unjust manner, including his own brother. And Wolf had to watch his mom and dad, Christians, work their way through forgiving the soldier who had killed their own son, Wolf's own brother. So he's worked very hard personally to pen these words. Here's Wolf's definition. Forgiveness, he writes, has the structure of a gift. Somebody gives something to somebody else. The one who gives is the one who's been injured. The one who receives is the injurer. And what one gives is forgiveness. And the content of the gift is not counting the wrongdoing that a person has committed against them. He concludes, you may put it this way, to unstick the deed from the doer. To unstick the deed from the doer. This is what forgiveness does. And I find that image to be very helpful for my own heart. To unstick the deed from the doer. Did they do it? Yes. That is why forgiveness is a gift. A gift is by definition undeserved. It is not extended based on the merit or worthiness of the receiver. Otherwise, it's not a gift, is it? It's a wage. This undeserved gift of forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling, but a decision to unstick the deed from the doer. More than this, as we'll see tomorrow, it is a voluntary suffering. You are choosing to pay the debt yourself that they rightfully owe. Now, why in the world you'd possibly do this, we'll consider tomorrow. But for today, I just want to leave you with this image. It looks like no longer painting them with the brush of what they did to you or someone you care about. Forgiveness is choosing to keep no record of wrongs. I'm not going to bring this up or hold it over your head. This is not how I'm going to talk about you to others or think about you in my own head in terms of what you once did to me. I'm not going to relate to you on this basis, fair as that might be. Unstick, because thank God, as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. This is how God our Father has forgiven us and instructs, forgive one another as I you. I like how Brian Stevenson, author of Just Mercy, Stevenson works with death row inmates, how he puts it. He says, people are more than the worst things they've ever done. No one wants to be defined by their mistakes. I know I don't. We'll talk Sunday about the importance of telling your story and how you tell your story and to whom you tell your story and why you tell your story. This makes all the difference. Because I want to say a lot of unforgiveness gets baptized in the name of just seeking the truth and seeking justice. The writer Henry Farley puts it, wrath, that is sinful anger, wrath is the love of justice perverted into the desire for revenge and for the injury of someone else. And listen to how he concludes, justice is the proclaimed motive for every manifestation of wrath. Farley is warning there will always be a temptation toward an unforgiving spirit. But forgiveness is choosing mercy when what you feel like is exercising justice. This is how you know you have something to forgive. It's not no big deal. It was so wrong. It hurt you or someone you loved. It was not fair. It was not just. When we extend mercy, we're forgoing the justice that we feel we deserve. So have you? You can test your heart now with the question, have you unstuck the deed from the doer? It's the last thing you feel like doing, but Jesus tells us not to do it once, but 70 times 7. An ongoing posture, irrespective of what the other person does in response. And maybe Jesus says 7 times in one day to remind us that we will be tempted. We will be tempted, you and I, to keep taking that gift back. And so we'll have to keep making the choice to unstick the deed from the doer. But our Lord has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The prophet Micah pictures it. Some of these points need to be qualified, but I want you to feel with me the challenge of Jesus' call to forgive our enemies. And that brings me to the need, how we need the need for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the unique witness that followers of Jesus have to offer to our particular moment where people are so angry and so polarized. You might know the name Douglas Murray. Douglas Murray is a British journalist, widely quoted intellectual. Murray also happens to be gay. He's an atheist, though he grew up in the church. He's written several much-discussed books. One I commend to you, The Madness of Crowds. I recently heard him say that the one thing the church has to offer the world right now is forgiveness. Because Murray said, because forgiveness is not available from any other cultural institution in this moment. Where else is the world supposed to hear the call to forgive but from the church? Murray's comment struck me because I know sometimes churches and church people can be the most unforgiving. Because we're so convinced that God is on our side, and so we need to stand up for God. Forgetting that God's way to stand up was on a cross, dying for people before they agreed with his position, before they agreed with him, but while they were yet his enemies. And Murray says it was Jesus who introduced love of enemy to the world. Now, am I the only one scratching my head that we in the church have lost sight of something so foundational to Jesus and so desperately needed by our world today that it takes a secular gay atheist to remind Christians of the one distinctive that we have to offer to the world? The cry for justice is coming from many directions, for many different reasons, but where else is the world supposed to hear there will be no peace without forgiveness in these graceless days? There's also, as Desmond Tutu once put it, no future without forgiveness. No future without forgiveness. And on this point, Tutu was agreeing with Hannah Arendt. Hannah Arendt is a Jewish political philosopher writing in the shadow of World War II. For Arendt, forgiveness is necessary because the wrong cannot be erased from history. Now remember, she's writing in the shadow of the Holocaust. She cared very much that injustice be documented and addressed. But the problem, as Arendt saw it, is that time does not run backwards. The deed cannot be undone, and it qualifies the doer. The question then becomes, how does it stop qualifying the doer and qualifying the relationship I have with the doer? How can the deed, in Volf's terms, be unstuck from the doer so that the doer and the deed do not merge? So that the person can be freed from what they once did. Forgiveness says, I don't count it against you, and even if I can't quite forget it, I relate to you as if you had not done that particular wrong. Here's how Arendt puts it. Without being forgiven, without being released from the consequences of what we have done, our capacity to act would, as it were, be confined to our past. Deeds from which we could never recover. We would remain the victims of its consequences forever, says this Jewish political philosopher. Here's how one commentator restates her argument. If we continually deny people the opportunity to have an identity apart from their punished identity, you are inviting them to permanently inhabit their failure. Now, she wrote that over 70 years ago. Is that even more resonant today in our cancel culture? Permanently inhabit their failure. In other words, not to change. And even if they do change, because they are good-hearted, they will not be able to reconcile with anyone as long as they are presented with an identity that is attached, always attached to their failure. So are you struck? Here is Arendt and Douglas Murray, neither of them Christians, both of them reminding us that the primary service the church can offer our culture in this present moment is to recover our founder's teaching and model of forgiveness. That we, the Christian community, have unique resources to offer to our culture right now. There's no future without forgiveness, no peacemaking without it, but a final reason we need it is to become free and wholehearted people ourselves. Wholehearted ourselves. In the passage on forgiveness in Luke 17 I mentioned earlier, right before he talks about forgiving seven times, Jesus says, this is Luke 17 verse 3, it begins, "Watch yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves." Right before he instructs us how to forgive others, Jesus warns his disciples, "No, first watch yourselves." that strike anyone as odd? Why would this word of warning be present? Because when someone offends us or hurts us or mistreats us, what is our natural tendency? To watch them. Look at them. Focus on them. But Jesus warns, first watch yourself. It's the same principle he spells out in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's easy to spot the speck in your neighbor's eye, but be blind to the log in your own. That it's in making judgments about others that we are most prone, Jesus is saying, to be blind to ourselves and our own unforgiving hearts. This is related to another passage in Hebrews 12, which warns about, quote, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up among you, defiling you." A word picture that helps me imagine this, I don't know what the sidewalks were like in your city or town, but where I grew up, a small town in South Louisiana, sometimes the tree roots would push up under the sidewalk and crack and break the concrete. And even if the tree was chopped down next to it, all you'd have is a stump, but the sidewalk would still be disjointed because the roots were still there growing underneath. See, I think that's what happens in the church. It's easy to say, I forgave you a long time ago. But it's like chopping down that tree and you're leaving the stump without the costly, hard, messy, painful, tearful work of digging up the roots. That is the sidewalk. That is your life. You will be fragmented. And the Bible says it will defile your life. Not to mention, what do you do with your memories, now tainted by the pain of what was once done to you? Do you exercise your whole childhood? Do you exercise your old marriage, your old relationship? If you don't dig out those roots and deal with the deep pain underneath, you don't make the hard choice to forgive, oh, that root of bitterness, it'll take root and it'll wreak havoc in your life. And it'll do more damage to you than was ever done by the person who hurt you. You may even be fertilizing that root by rehearsing the grievance, by retelling the story. You're trying to keep them locked up in a prison of your own judgment, not realizing that prison is in your own mind, and the only one being locked up is you. In anger, and something even deeper than your anger, and that's your sadness. And it's so hard to admit that sadness. It's obvious the world today is full of so much anger. It's so easy to point the finger, but it's not so easy to watch yourself. And what's not so obvious is underneath anger is so much resentment. And underneath that resentment is so much pain. So much pain that we deny in our own hearts. But we will never be wholehearted people. We will never be free from resentment. We'll never be free for joy and gentleness and peace in all circumstances until we learn to become forgiving people. Well, before we move to the heart, I just want to glance at the fading of forgiveness. That's the title of a recent essay by Tim Keller, which I commend to you, but it's worth recognizing that forgiveness is fading in our culture. Our nation is having important conversations right now about justice and race, about power, male-female relationships, and these are important. But if you listen closely, you'll also hear that sometimes a part of these conversations is an explicit dismissal of forgiveness. It's not only unhelpful, but is harmful. It said it lets the guilty off the hook. It perpetuates the status quo. Nothing will change. The system will not change if we forgive the individual, Ta-Nehisi Coates argued in an Atlantic essay. Not to mention, it adds a burden to the victim, saying on top of your hurt, you have to forgive. Now you put that mindset together with our therapeutic culture, our increasingly therapeutic culture, which prizes self-expression and self-promotion as integral to self-fulfillment. And why would anyone choose the voluntary suffering of forgiveness? I mean, forgiveness is a form of self-renunciation. It is a setting aside of your personal rights But in a therapeutic culture that pushes self-promotion incessantly, forgiveness is sure to fade. Now, when you place that alongside a new moralism, see, the church used to worry about moral relativism. But Alan Jacobs warns that a bigger threat today is not sexual permissiveness. He says, no, the biggest threat we face today is vindictiveness, self-righteousness, not only in the church, but a new moralism that he says is like a religion, except this religion has no grace. It calls out the presumed guilty with no mercy for anyone characterized as oppressor, but only irremediable shame in a new shame and honor culture. Shame for the oppressor, but honor, great honor for those once oppressed, and honor most of all for those individuals or institutions who are willing to call out and cancel the guilty. And it does feel good to be on the side of virtue, and you want everyone on your Twitter account to know that about you. So you see the cocktail, seeking justice, which is good and admirable, but within a therapeutic culture, mixed in with a new shame and honor culture, all mixed together with social media. You add in a dash of contempt for the hypocrisy of the church, which is an easy target, and voila, forgiveness fades at precisely the moment where we need it the most. But there is no mercy. There's only black and white clear lines, and you had better decide which side you're on, because they, the people who don't see what you so clearly see, they are the problem. Them, as Senator Ben Sasse puts it. But I want to ask the church, as I ask my own heart, where is the mercy? Where is our compassion? Shouldn't we of all people be the ones who most understand the need for mercy? But is that what we're known for? And I think it's worth asking how churches became some of the most unforgiving places. I think what we're missing is we don't know what forgiveness is or what it looks like. On Sunday, we'll focus on the constituent parts of forgiveness, but I want to end today with what I think is near the heart. This is right near the heart of learning to forgive. And I said that's learning how to forgive the hardest person of all to forgive, and that can be yourself. And to close today, I want to turn to one of the world's greatest stories, Crime and Punishment, by the Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky. I'll set it up this way. Some of us carry wounds from things that were done to us, maybe terrible abuse from your childhood, maybe terrible betrayal in a relationship. But it's my conviction we also carry what may be an even deeper wound, and that's our own guilt. For some of us, that guilt is so deep, so overpowering, we can't even admit it to ourselves. And of course, then there's the shame. The chronic sense of not measuring up to our own expectations. That makes us want to hide and pretend, and as T.S. Eliot put it, put on faces for the faces that we meet. Have you ever felt like that no matter how many times you hear that God loves you or forgives you, that you just can't forgive yourself? And the proof of that is you don't see yourself, truth be told, you do not see yourself as completely forgiven and fully loved. And the proof is you're still trying to justify your life, still trying to prove yourself. Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment is one of the great studies on guilt and forgiveness ever penned. The protagonist, Raskolnikov, has killed a pawnbroker. She was not a good person. But still, Raskolnikov cannot shake the guilt. He's eaten up with it. He's so eaten up with his secret, he can't even bring himself to confess it. One of the reasons that recovery communities are so popular today is often the only one a shamed person feels comfortable around is another obviously broken person. So Raskolnikov, he confides in a prostitute, a young woman named Sonia, who shows him such kindness. But even to her, he cannot bring himself to tell her what he's done. He just says what more than one man has sat in my office, and he can't make eye contact with me, and he just says, guess. That's what Raskolnikov says to Sonya. He just can't bring himself even to say it. He can't bring himself to be honest about who he is and what he's done. And when she finally does guess, he begins to rationalize, explain himself. He says, the old pawnbroker, she deserved it. She was a blight on society. He compares himself to great world leaders who led armies, who had to make hard decisions that affected thousands. He just did this on a small scale with one. He's actually trying to help. Towards the end of his book, here's how Dostoevsky describes Raskolnikov. His pride was badly wounded, and it was from wounded pride that he fell and fell ill. Oh, how happy he would have been if he could have condemned himself. He could have endured everything, even shame, even disgrace. But he judged himself severely, and his hardened conscience did not find any especially terrible guilt in his past, except perhaps a blunder that could have happened to anyone. He's saying even though Raskolnikov can confess what he did, his wounded pride will not allow him to face the truth about himself. Dostoevsky's saying if he could have just owned up to the depth of his own humanity, his own sin, Dostoevsky said he could have endured anything, any shame, any disgrace, but his wounded pride will not allow it. And that's all shame is, it's wounded pride. The disappointed expectations of our wounded pride. Well, Sonya, the prostitute, she loves him, she loves the murderer, but Raskolnikov is unable to receive this love. He cannot receive this love. Because he can't forgive himself for what he's done. Because to receive that kind of love, this undeserved grace, this would require something of him. It will require him to admit the vulnerability, the terrifying vulnerability and need of his true condition. And that is something the intellectual Raskolnikov cannot bear to admit, to be that out of control. It's terrifying to him. I'll tell you who else is terrifying for. Good, put-together church people. It's terrifying to admit we're that vulnerable. And it looks humble to say, oh, I can't believe I could never forgive myself, or even internally to feel that we are not fully forgiven. But behind it is a wounded pride. We still want to rely upon ourselves, justify our own lives, that refuses to rest upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. And in the end, that's what keeps us trapped. That's what keeps us trapped. It's not what was done to us. It's our own inability to let God love us, to let God wash us like Peter. Not just our feet, but all of us. And to admit, wretched sinners that we are, that I am, that we need this washing. You remember what Peter says? He says, then not my feet only, Lord, but all of me. And that was John 13. That was before his restoration in John 21. Our ability to love others is directly indexed to how much we have experienced love ourselves. Yet how we experience love is directly indexed by how fully seen and fully known we truly are at our absolute worst. The secrets we carry, the places in our hearts we're most ashamed of. And yet from that place, do you know this place? Having been fully seen and yet not to be abandoned but to be embraced. To sit down and have the arm of the Lord come alongside you. That's forgiveness. That's why forgiveness in the Bible is inextricably bound with our ability to love. All in Jesus' phrase, he who is forgiven little, loves little. The unspoken converse is also true. When you're experientially acquainted with the love of God. See, his forgiveness is not only that he unstuck our deeds as far as the east is from the west, but that he drew near. That he came to us at our absolute worst and embraced you, made you his child at great cost to himself, because forgiveness always costs some blood. And you know what that is. That's the gospel. Oh, and that changes the human heart. See, then we can finally lay down our wounded pride for the charade it's always been. And maybe, just maybe, for the first time in our lives, we can get the gospel that it really is in Christ alone. And we sing those old words, my one defense, my righteousness, not me or anything in me. You finally see your shame as letting go of something you always needed to let go of, to finally be loved at the ground of your own being. That's the safe place, the ground. Walk humbly with your God, the ground. Friends, how can such light come to our eyes? You can't manufacture it, but your hurt is God's doorway to your own mending. His grace will be the glue to your broken life, and you'll have something you never had before you went through this. Here's how Dostoevsky describes it. How it happened, he did not know. But suddenly it was as if something lifted him and flung him down at Sonia's feet, and he wept, and he embraced her knees. At first, she was terribly frightened. She looked at him, trembling, but all at once, she understood everything, and infinite happiness lit up in both of their eyes. And she understood that for them, there was no longer any doubt that he loved her. They wanted to speak, but they could not. Tears were in their eyes. They were both pale and thin, but in these pale stick faces already shone the dawn of a renewed future, a complete resurrection into a new life, resurrected by love. That's what it feels like to let God love you, to receive his forgiveness. It just throws you down at his feet, and it is terrifying. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared, the psalmist writes. It is terrifying, but it's also liberating. Because for that one trembling moment, you're able to see yourself through God's eyes. And it makes you so happy to be so seen and yet so indubitably loved. Dostoevsky calls it a resurrection into a new life. And it takes a murderer and a prostitute brimming with joy, suffused with love, but finally forgiven. How it happened, he himself did not know. We can't quite say. But when we see our own vast debt completely forgiven, oh, it makes us wretched sinners, completely loved children. You know what that makes us? Compassionate people who love mercy and who forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Great blood. Amen.